and we'll be seeing a lot of you tomorrow, probably at the memorial service. This is a Bible study service, and the last time, a month ago, we were in the book of Romans, and I don't have any questions to begin with here, and so we'll get right into it. I just remind you a little bit about Paul in writing of the book of Romans, which we mentioned a month ago. This is not a letter or an epistle that he's writing to correct problems, address local issues, because he's never been to this church. As far as we know, he never did go to this church. He was in Rome, but he was under house arrest, at least, maybe a little bit stronger than that, because the Praetorian Guard was over him and watching him. But he could receive visitors in and out. The local Jewish community came in, but we don't see anything, nothing is mentioned by Luke in the book of Acts of church members who came to see him. There are church members in chapter 16 that are mentioned that had been given to him by others who had been there and knew who they were. And he puts that kind of a personal touch into it in writing to them by giving their names, you know, and all of a sudden you get a letter going to everybody, oh, my name's here. I didn't know that we knew each other, you know. It must have probably impressed him, I would think. Anyhow, chapters 3 and 4 I want to get into here today, because we get into things of grace, as you will see later as we get into it. Paul uses the word grace, which is an English word, but it comes from the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It simply means a gift. As you'll see, Mr. Armstrong said it was free unmerited pardon. Well, free unmerited pardon is a gift. And I'll get to that. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but we're going to get into that as we get into these two chapters. Paul deals with the issues of the day in the church that affected the church. And the idea of justification or forgiveness of sin, does it come by works or does it come by faith in Jesus Christ and as a free gift? Well, to us today, because we've grown up in whatever churches we came out of that was taught, we cannot earn it, all of those things. So it, in one sense, isn't that big of a deal to us. But it was in that day and age, because they looked at everything as following everything of the law, and if mistakes were made, you offer a sacrifice or have the priest do it for you. And that is how you become justified before God. And they did not see that. And Paul does, I think, as we'll see, a masterful job here of being able to show in going back to Abraham. Very good reasoning. Let me get into it, because I do see the clock up there. It's moving along. And you can't look at it. I can. So. And that was planned to put it back there so speakers would be here. Audience, look this way. Okay. All right. Well, let's go start in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, then, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, the logia, I believe is how you say it, L-O-G-I-A from the Greek word. And we've always understood what the oracles of God are. It is the Old Testament, we call it, to make it simple, the scriptures that are the official. I had interesting questions after Miami service this morning about that. Do we know that the Jews have, did they canonize the Old Testament? Well, yes, and I got to qualify how I answer that. Overall, yes, because they accepted what really became of the canonization beginning with the period of time of Ezra, when the Jewish community was divided, a temple up in Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and the second temple in Jerusalem. And, you had the son of the high priest married in a political marriage to a man named Sanballat, that is, to his daughter. And so he's being given everything by his father-in-law. You come up here. So what did he do? He said, look, we follow just the books of the law of Moses. And, of course, that was not the case. It had not been delineated before in the areas around Jerusalem. Well, why did he say that? Well, because Jerusalem is not mentioned in those books. But in the, you know, there's three sections to the Old Testament, as we call it. The prophets and the writings all speak of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Well, if you're going to take half the Jews and go up here to Mount Gerizim, you got to justify it, right? And the justification was the only thing we do is we follow Moses and the books of Moses, not these other prophets. Well, so that's how Ezra realized we have to make it clear and official. Those books are official and inspired. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on that we have, and all of the writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and so on. And so they have preserved the oracles of God down through the time of, that would have been around 450 rounded off, 450 BC, and coming forward to the time of Christ. Well, it was always accepted by the official Jewish priesthood and government. The scribes, of course, are the ones who did copying of it and of the scrolls and all of that. So yes, one other thing that we personally believe, it doesn't say it directly here, not only do they preserve the books that we have, and these books of what we call the Old Testament are the official books, and there were originally, they were 22. Now the Greeks subdivided them down, and 200 AD, they added back together two of them, so it went from 22 to 24. You know why they did that? Because they saw by the second century, 200 AD, that the Christians had 27 of what they considered to be the official books of the New Testament. Well, 22 and 27 is 49, 7 times 7, and that's inspired. We can't have that, so that's why that's right, in the second century there, they added back two that were subdivided down. The 22 corresponded to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And you'll find in Josephus, others all wrote, there were 22 books. Later, it went back up to 24. We believe they also maintained and kept the Hebrew calendar, which in the Jewish encyclopedia is called the Hebrew calendar, not the Jewish calendar. People call it the Jewish calendar, people who don't agree with it, I don't follow the Jewish calendar, it's wrong and all that stuff. Problem is you cannot go to the Bible and make up your own calendar. It is frankly too complicated. There has to have been things given most likely all the way back to the time that the Jews went with Moses, that is the leaders, up to about 40 days were up there. He was not alone up there, by the way, if you go back and read it. And because to have a 19-year time cycle in which you have 12 years with 12 years with 12 months staggered 29 days, 30 days, 29 days, 30 days, or 7 years with 13 months, same way on the number of days in the month. After 19 years, I don't know if you recall or not, but I did speak on this, what's almost 2 years ago, I guess now. After 19 years, between the calendar we commonly use, and it's almost exact. It's so perfect. And that is after that amount of time that they come, and it turns out to be just very, I'll have to do it again to give you some of those numbers. Maybe I can do it in a PowerPoint so you can see the numbers and everything, because it is very quite interesting. Well, we certainly do believe in our article on the calendar, which is even more information on it now that we've done it over again than what we did in UCG, simply because we've had more time and more information has come along. I think it is a very good article. If you haven't read it, it's go online under, it should be under members, study papers on the calendar. That likewise, we have always believed as part of what were the oracles that they maintained, had to in order to be able to do it down through the centuries. Let's go on to verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the fullness or faithfulness of God without effect? That applies in the church as well as to the Jewish community. Now, there are different groups of Jews. You have the Orthodox, you have the conservative, you have the Reformed, probably one or two others. And I would say that none of them believe. Now, because they don't believe in Christ, you have to go to the Messianic Jews. I've got David Stern's book here, The Jewish New Testament. I'm going to read a few verses out of it here because of its clarity, as opposed to the New King James. But he's a Messianic Jew, and he believes in Christ and the New Testament. In fact, he's translated the New Testament. And and I think overall it's a very, very good translation, too. He spotted some of the errors that are in the King James, and I'll mention one or two here as we go along, and I corrected those. What was I leading up to? Yes, the verse 4 there. Does that mean that everything that is written, as Paul is saying to the audience in Rome, does that make it null and void because they don't believe in it anymore? They don't believe the prophecies of the Messiah, Isaiah 53 and so on? No, of course not. How about in the church and people and ministers who once taught the truth and then turn away and go back to the various churches maybe they came from? Does that make it null and void? They didn't, the truth, well, that wasn't the truth after all. Actually, I was very sad, but I did run into some people like that in Portland years ago when I was very new in the ministry and was transferred back to Portland, where we worked there for about 8 years, and I was there as an associate, I think, when we just moved over there from Idaho back to Portland. And some of those I was in Spokesman's Club. I can remember one in particular. And, well, we were just fooled because I don't know what it was he thought we were fooled over. And we're not fooled over the commandments. I haven't seen any of the truth we have ever learned that that anyone can make a case for that, well, we were just fooled over that. Some have tried, but it doesn't hold up. Not scripturally, it does not. Let's move along. He quotes here from Psalm of, what is it? I think it's 51 there. I have my note, verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Well, I speak as a man, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Now, Paul is using a type of reasoning here, like he's talking to a person. The objector is talking to him, and then he's answering the objection. And because he, you know, there's no real problem or issue to address directly. Excuse me. See, I've been talking so much today, it's time I should shut up, right? No. Well, I do. I get dry right down there. It tickles, and it's difficult. But let me go on here. Let me read some of this from David Stern's translation. And I notice the difference here. If you follow, I'll read verse 5, 6, and 7 again. Now, if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, speaking kind of metaphorically here, what should we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict his anger on us? I am speaking here the way people commonly do. That's what that expression there at the end of verse 5. Heaven forbid, else how could God judge the world? But you say, if through my, not you Romans say, it's in other words, like he's talking, a person is objecting to him because he's never met the Romans yet. let's see, back up, I lost my spot here. But if you say, if through my lie God's truth is enhanced and brings him greater glory, why am I still judged merely for being a sinner? Well, indeed, why not say, as some people slander us by claiming we do say, let us do evil? Now, you know, that's interesting because he's doing exactly what many times we have done ourselves today. Mr. Armstrong used to do it. He would talk about what others had said about us, what others say about our beliefs. I certainly have, and then answer it. Well, he makes a statement here of what others say about us, which he's assuming has gone all the way to Rome, to this audience that he is speaking to directly or sending this letter to. And so he goes to answer. He wants to answer what he thinks they have heard. I remember Mr. Armstrong one time, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we were out west, And he came from back east here somewhere as he tried to make it to all the feast sites during the feast. He came out and he began, we had a ministerial dinner with him as he came into town, and then he was going to speak the next morning. And he began to talk about something. He assumed we all knew what he was talking about, and that it was just as much a problem there as it was where he came from. And they're looking at each other. Did you hear that? he assumed, and of course, Paul's doing the same thing. He's assuming there in that verse that audience knows what he's referring to. Now, maybe some did. I wonder if some did not. And, it's just nothing wrong with this, just that showing you, as human beings, how we many times think and how we a lot of times want to cover something thinking our audience has already heard about it when maybe not all of them have. Verse 8, I'm going to go back to New King James, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Well, as we slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation or wrath is just. They had it coming and all of that. What then? Are we better than they because we are of the circumcision? And of course, Paul comes from the circumcision and all of that. No, we're not any better. And as you're going to see, he's leading up here to does a beautiful job leading into showing that it doesn't make any difference whether one is of the circumcision or is not of it. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now from verse 10 down to verse 18, he backs up that statement that he just made in verse 9. And he backs it up by quoting a number of verses which he probably had memorized. I don't know if he had copies of the scriptures with him. Look, you got them on your lap. Paul didn't have books. They didn't know how to print books or anything like that. He might have had a copy of the Septuagint. I don't know. But he backs up by turning to the scriptures to back up what he just said. He uses a number of scriptures here. And you can see if you have a center margin where he's quoting from in the Psalms and so forth. We do the same thing. He's making his case. The difference that I can see is that we would probably turn to, if you would please turn to Psalm whatever that is, and we'll read it and maybe one or other, and then we would take some time to talk, to comment, to back up our point. But Paul puts it all together, one right after the other. This also, as commentaries will point out, is a way that rabbis would teach their subject. And they would, many scriptures together. And of course, he was a former rabbi, wasn't he? So he knew how to do it, and he was very skilled, by the way, very skilled in the scriptures. Let's drop down to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. What do you mean by that? That was always one of the things Mr. Armstrong battled with the Protestants in the early years of his ministry. What is it to be under the law? Well, under the law, they are, since they have not accepted Christ's sacrifice. Yes, they would be. And the Jewish people to this day, overall speaking, have never accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ or that he was the Son of God. They are under the law, and what does that mean? It means being under what comes with the law, and that is the penalty of the law. And that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God or accountable before God. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, or as we understand, forgiven in his sight, or made right in his sight, which of course would have to come through forgiveness. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, we'll see starting in chapter 4, actually in chapter 4 and verse 15, and going forward from there, there are three verses in which where there is no law, there is no sin. It shows clearly that law defines sin. And so if the law is being done away with here as we're leading up to grace, does that really make sense? that now that you're under grace because you have accepted Christ, so you're not under the law, meaning that you don't have to keep the law, because grace means you can go out and break the law now because you're under grace. Is that what Jesus Christ went through a sacrifice for? No, he didn't. These two verses I'd like to just read here from David Stern. Moreover, verse 19, we know that whatever the Torah says, you know, here's the Hebrew word for law, it says to those living within the framework of the Torah or the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be shown to deserve God's adverse judgment, if that's what you want to live under and by, that's what would be the end result. For in his sight, verse 20, no one alive will be considered righteous or justified on the ground of legalistic observance of Torah or Torah commands, because what Torah really does is show people how sinful they are. And it does. And I think it's well put and correct in what he is saying in that translation. And I think it makes it a little more clear. Sometimes even the New King James, we all went to the New King James about 1980 when it came out, because we wanted something a little more clearer than what we call the Old King James, Authorized Version. Well, you'll see here in a moment that there's a problem even with some things in the New King James, and it's not always as clear either. And some of the things that Paul writes, the way it's translated in the New King James, it's good to look at another translation to try to see it in our language today a little bit more clearly. Let's see, I wanted to mention something about verse 20 again. We're not, by the deeds of the law, we're not justified. I don't think I need to go there anymore. I think it's clear from what David Stern said. But let's look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Now this was what years ago some of the ones who were going back to the Protestant way wanted to jump on verse 21. And try to say that we don't have to keep the Sabbath, we don't have to keep the law, that righteousness of God is apart from keeping the Sabbath, apart from going to the feast, apart from tithing, apart, all these things. And see, it says it's apart from the law. No, it's outside of, but it's not a lack of, is what that is talking about. And of course, the individual would stop right there in verse 21 and forget the rest of the chapter. Well, we're not going to forget the rest of the chapter, and we'll see that faith actually does establish the law. Faith without works is dead. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus, and I'm going to stop there. There is the error in the King James translation, our New King James, I'm sorry. It actually should be righteousness of God, which is the faith of God, not in God, of God, or not in, yes, of Christ, I'm sorry. Faith of Jesus, not faith in Jesus. Now, the New King James changed every one of these, and you'll find in the Authorized King James, and David Stern has it exactly right, faith of, which means from Christ. It is a gift. It is a gift. As we respond to the calling and begin to act on it, the faith of Christ is coming to us and leading us also to repentance, excuse me, and conversion. Let me give you the other scriptures here, and if you want to look them up later, you can. This one, also verse 26, it's repeated, you'll justifier of the one who has faith not in Jesus, if you have New King James, should be faith of Jesus, verse 26. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 20, 16 and 20 of Galatians, two famous verses there. You can look them up, I guess, later, or turn over to them now if you want to. I won't take the time. New King James says faith in, Authorized says faith of. David Stern says, faith of, as it should be. Another one is in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 8. New King James says, faith in. Nope, that's wrong. It's faith of. It comes from Christ. And the final one I'll give you on this is in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It says it is a gift. It is a gift. Ephesians 2, verse 8. All right, let me start in verse 22 again. Even the righteousness of God, which is the faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, because it is a gift, it is given. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No argument there. Being justified, now this is where we get into grace, freely by his grace, through the redemption, that is, in Christ Jesus, the purchase by his sacrifice of us, that's the redemption, and everything. But freely by his grace, the center margin says, without any cost, saying the same thing. But that's what is so interesting about the use of the word, the English word grace, from the Greek word charis, because charis was a gift. And we will see, I'll get ahead of myself here, going over to chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4 in there, or as I think it is, or verse 5. He uses the example of work. I think it was Abraham. If Abraham had been accounted for, if you work, let me just give the example here. If you work, your payment is a debt. You're owed your wages. But this is not what it is. It is free. And he says so here. Grace is something you cannot earn and work for and have. And he's trying to point that out. You can't keep the Sabbath perfectly for 10 years and you have earned justification. It just ain't that way. I'm sorry, but I wanted to say it anyhow. She doesn't like me to use that word. And it does not going to work, is it? God is not, that's just not it. The only way that we can be justified is through faith, and in faith that we go through with repentance and with the physical act of baptism. well, let me, I'll come back to that as we get over here leading up to Abraham. Let's go to verse 26, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that means an atonement. And the atonement is by his blood, and it is through faith. Now this comes up on the Day of Atonement, by the way, this verse 26, because there are some commentaries and theologians who write in Bible dictionaries who say that Azazel is Christ. That right. And they argue, and in fact, that's what Worldwide Church of God taught. It was introduced in 91, just a little sliver statement in the Plain Truth magazine, and then to see how it was going to go over. And a couple of years later, then it came out and became the official statement that the Azazel goat was Jesus Christ. Now, why is this an important scripture in relation to that? Because when you go back, which we will do, I'm sure, on Atonement, Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The high priest, after he kills, there's two goats, the one goat for the people and the sins of the people are killed, right? Sprinkles the blood around on the altar and everything. He comes out. He goes down to that second goat called Azazel. What's missing? He lays his hand on that goat's head, doesn't he? But what's missing? Blood. Right here. By his blood. Now, there is no blood put on the Azazel goat. And then the sins of the people by laying on of hands by the high priest goes out to the wilderness never to return. No blood. Two chapters before, Leviticus 14, when a person is cured of leprosy, he comes to the priest with two turtle doves. What does the priest do with those turtle doves? He wrings the neck of the one and takes his head off. He takes the bleeding carcass, and what does he do? He takes the live one, and he sprinkles that blood on that live one and lets it go. This one represents the crucified Christ, this one, the resurrected Christ. Both birds represent Christ in that sacrifice. What's the difference between that and the goats? This one has blood all over it, all over it. The blood of Christ is all over that blood of that second bird, and before it is let go, it is not killed. It is allowed to go up into the air. All right, so this verse turned out to be very important in showing and disproving the fact that the Azazel goat in no way can be called Jesus Christ or represent Jesus Christ because there's no blood. All right, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, his patient restraint, that of the Father, God the Father, had passed over the sins that were previously committed in ignorance, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith of Jesus, I should say, because that's the way it should be rendered at the end of verse 26. God the Father is a very righteous God. He is not this angry God of the Old Testament who wants to wipe out everybody. At least he's portrayed that way a lot of times. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. And by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And by faith we don't boast. We're not better than anybody else. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It is by faith, not by the deeds or multiple deeds, you might say, of the law that we have done over the years. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Both have to come through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We absolutely do. In James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Multiple times he says it in that chapter. Verse 22, he says that Abraham, both by faith and by works, he puts the two together. James 2, 22. And clearly in agreement here with what Paul is saying. Faith does establish the law. You're not justified by the deeds of the law, but if you believe, you will do. And we'll see that here as we read it right on into chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Notice something there? Our father. Who's he writing to? He's not writing to a Jewish audience. He's writing to a Gentile audience. And he said, Abraham our father. Well, isn't he the father of the tribes of Israel, what later would become the tribes of Israel? Yes, but that's not all. He is father of all, and you'll see this as we read on. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? The Scripture, Genesis 15:6, says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this is long before the covenant of circumcision was given. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Again, if you want to see a definition of grace, right there it is. It is something unearned. It is a gift that is unearned. there in verse 4. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. As was certainly with Abraham. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Apart from works. And then he quotes here from David in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. As I said in Miami this morning, I can think of another statement David made that would also Paul could have used here in quoting. How about in Psalm 51, about verse 16, 17, somewhere in there, that You, Lord, do not desire sacrifice, burnt offerings, but what? A contrite heart. I'm paraphrasing it. You can look it up and you'll see it there. David understood what God really wanted, more than just a physical sacrifice of the law. He wanted a broken and changed heart. Now, that wasn't just brand new through David, because Moses talks about it in the book of Deuteronomy, of the circumcision of the heart, not the flesh. I think it's a chapter, I should have looked it up, but I think it's Deuteronomy, it's either chapter 16 or it's verse 16 in another chapter, where that is made, the circumcision of the heart. That was mentioned more than once by Moses, and particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. Coming back to verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Well, how then was it accounted to him? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, it was accounted to him. That's right. Genesis 15:6 was before he ever came into circumcision. This audience that he's writing to in Rome probably was made up of Jews, who came to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, because Romans are mentioned there. And they probably were part of the 3,000 baptized who went back. And, of course, Paul would have never known him. Apparently, he wasn't there on that day of Pentecost. Coming back here, verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Well, what is the seal today? It's baptism. I've run across ministers who say, you don't have to be baptized, just believe. Just believe. You don't need to be baptized. Well, is it a suggestion in the book of Acts? No. It's a commandment. And it's faith with works. Faith without works is dead. You, first of all, you believe. Then you act and go under the water. And same way here. He believed God. And then later, when God enacted the covenant of circumcision, he acted immediately. He acted on that because he already believed. And it was already accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul's making a good case here, trying to show that it wasn't by the deeds of the law, the deeds of being circumcised, having your son circumcised and all that. It was through what he believed. He believed God. And that's what he's trying to say here. Does that mean you don't do the other? No, but the other will not bring forgiveness of sin by itself, by and of itself. All right, let's go along. We'll finish up here. Verse 12, and he was the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. He is a father to the Gentiles. He's the father to all. Remember the promise in Genesis, and he's going to quote it here, Genesis 12, verse 1 and 2. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham, not just the Hebrews. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. If it's just them only, because the law brings about wrath. You don't live up to it, which mankind cannot do, you die. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. There are two other places here in the book of Romans where he says the same thing. The other two are chapter 5 and verse 13, and chapter 7 and verse 7. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, because he believed that the gift can be given, the grace, the free unmerited pardon, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but all, or the Torah, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And who's us all? You Romans. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those which things which do not exist as though they did. Creates out of that which didn't exist before. chapter 17 there, verse 17, is quoted from Genesis 17:5. He would be, of course, a father of many nations, not just Israelite nations. Verse 18, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Again, quoting Genesis on this. And when he was what? Well, let me read on. 100 years old, he wasn't exactly expected to be able to father children by that time, but he still believed somehow it would be done. He didn't know how. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Remember, she laughed when she heard that she was going to have a child in the next year. And the one who actually was Jesus Christ would become Christ later, asked her, and she was fearful and said, no, I did. Oh, yes, you did. I heard it was in your mind. Yes, you did. And going on, verse 19, and not being weak, well, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, in confidence, trust, belief, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And that's what he wants of us today, that whatever he has promised, he is able to fulfill. He doesn't say when. Now, the promise to Abraham and Sarah was given about 25 years before that time, and they're running out of time as they looked at things, physically speaking. And in fact, they had run out of time. It really had to have been a miracle there. For her to conceive at that age. Verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It's there for us today. Just are all these other wonderful scriptures we have. When we're going through trials or difficulties, read the scriptures. There is strength and power and help there, because when we read them, we believe it. We know it's true. God cannot lie. And it's written for us, even though it may have taken place 3,000 years ago, but preserved for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justifications. And there's an error right there. The word because should be for. He wasn't raised up because of our justification. He can't be raised up for our justification. We're not justified yet. He has to be raised up for our justification. So it's just a clarification there. All right, we're going to stop there, and we'll have a final hymn and closing prayer.